I can't start till the music's over. I was thinking, you know, maybe a little dance, but maybe not. Well, today we come to the fifth in our series of Choose the Life. For those of you who have no idea what we're talking about, because you haven't been here before, well, let me explain. The life does not mean just generically the Christian experience. What we're talking about is that choosing a life of discipleship, one of following Jesus, as the image displays based upon Luke chapter 9, verses 23 through 25, take up your cross and follow Him. And so discipleship means that we're talking about forming the character of Christ in us. We're talking about how the mind is transformed. And that's really what we're going to talk about today, is we're going to focus on the mind. We talked about the need for the life, and then we went on to the call to the life, and then the habits of the life. Today, we're going to talk about the mind, because that's where it all begins. Spiritual transformation. And again, this whole series has been focused on that we want a change from the inside out. That we want to see real character development. That we want to be stuck all of our lives being a certain kind of person. We don't want to believe the big lie that people do not change. Because the Bible screams it. We all can change. We all can be transformed. In fact, we can all take on the very mind of Christ. And that's our goal, is to acquire the mind of Christ. And in Philippians 2:5, it says this, your attitude, and that Greek word for attitude is phoneros, which means mindset. Your mindset should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And it goes on to talk about His humility and His sacrificial leadership and His servant leadership. And then in 1 Corinthians 2:16, after a great passage about the Holy Spirit being inside of us and the Holy Spirit beginning to churn and change us inside, it talks about, for who has known the mind of the Lord? Well, only the Spirit of God knows the mind of God. And so we have to be plugged into the Spirit of God in order to know the mind of God, and that who has known the mind of the Lord that He may instruct him? Well, the Spirit of God. But we have the mind of Christ. So what we're really saying is, the mind of Christ is a total exchange of our ideas, images, and feelings for His. Now, I just want to think about that a minute. The total exchange of our ideas, images, and feelings for His. That's the mind of Christ. I think that some of us probably don't think that's possible. That we don't really believe that that could happen in our experience. Now, I didn't say that the flesh was going to go away, did I? I didn't say that there wouldn't be spiritual warfare. But I am saying that we are told in Scripture that we can exchange our ideas, images, and feelings, and that we can have His mind, His ideas, His feelings, that these kinds of things can be a part of our experience. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, it says, therefore I urge you, brothers, in the view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. Let's stop there for a second. A living sacrifice is just an Old Testament sacrificial image of what Jesus has already been said in Luke 9. He says, if any person would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily. And take up your cross is a symbol of death, in that we are dying to self, self-denial. It's also a symbol of mission. He said, we have to do this daily. So if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. This is the same kind of image. We are a living sacrifice. We have placed our body on the altar. And of course, once we're on the altar, we've given up all our rights. Now, we can crawl off the altar because we're not tied down. We can crawl off. But we are voluntarily, because of what God has done, that we offer ourselves as a living sacrifice, which is your spiritual act of worship. Then he goes on. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed, metamorphosis, by the renewing of your mind. So how do we change? We change, the starting point of transformation is the renewing of the mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is. So that's really what we're talking about this morning, is to be transformed by making a choice to choose the life of discipleship, and then we begin to take on God's thoughts and God's way of thinking and His feelings and His ideas. And so the fundamental thing is here is that He is leading, I'm following. And this is the heart of the decision. And that's why I am continuing to evangelize you to choose the life. Choose the life of discipleship. Choose the life where He's following, I'm leading, where I've given up my right to be in charge of my life. That's hard. That doesn't come naturally. That only comes supernaturally. And so I'd like for you to turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians 4. For there we have an example of the truth that the mind can be reprogrammed. And that Colossians 3 and Ephesians 4, Paul talks in both passages about putting off the old and replacing it with the new. Here's what an example. The problem in chapter 4 of Philippians, he's referring to the issue of perspective and particularly anxiety. Anxiety is when we are pulled in two directions, when we don't have inner contentment or peace. So what he's saying is, in verse 8, think about such things. And what he's talking about is think about such things like whatever is honorable, whatever is pure, whatever is true, whatever is lovely, whatever is good report. He says, think about these things so that we can change from a person who's negative and critical. You know, some people think that they have the gift of criticism, but that God gave it to them somehow. So we put off the old and put on the new. We can put, and he says in verse 9, put these things into practice. That means that it takes time to put off an old habit and acquire a new habit. What did we talk about a couple of weeks ago? The habits of the heart. Habit is a very powerful thing. And then he talks about, I've learned in verse 11, I've learned to be content in whatever state I'm in. Learned is a verbal form of the noun disciple. So he says, I've learned, I've been discipled in to contentment. So the mind can change. See, our mind has four or five things in it. There's probably a lot of names we can get. We have memories. We have ideas. We have images. We have feelings. We have memories of sounds. When I was a child, I remember sleeping at night when the windows were open in the summertime and there was a sound of the crickets and all those Midwestern sounds that if you're a native Californian, you don't know much about. Maybe if you go camping, there's some of those animals, those critters out there. But that's a kind of a Midwestern memory. Or the smells of my grandmother's rhubarb pie. I can smell it now. So our memory banks have all those wonderful things in it. We have perceptions. Our perceptions are greatly affected and crafted by our culture. So if you're a Republican, you'll see life through a Republican lens. If you're a Democrat, you will see life through a Democratic lens. But you look through a particular lens and you have been, so you perceive life that way because that's the way you've been shaped. Beliefs, things that we believe to be true. Maybe they're true, maybe they're not true. We just believe they are. Or feelings. I know last Sunday when we had that 9/11 video that was playing, and I was sitting over here and I could look out at most of you, and what I saw were a lot of tears. In the first service, I was crying. Second service, I wasn't quite as impacted the second time around. But I was looking around, and I could see many of you brought the tears. Now, why were you brought to tears? It was because those images and the music, it brought up things out of your memory bank. It brought up all your life history and what you think about so many different issues in life, and it impacted you because of that. And so the mind is, there's all kinds of things packed in there. Everything from how to spell the word cat to sensations that you remember. You remember your first kiss, maybe how it felt. Or when I was a child, I have a memory of when I was about 2 or 3 years old. And I was in, you have to have faith to believe this, but I was in a baby crib. And my mother would put me out in the yard on warm days, and the kids would go to school, and these big kids, like in the first grade, would come by. And I remember this, I had this very positive image and remembrance of those kids paying attention to me, and I loved to be out in the front yard and see them, and I probably wasn't speaking very well, but I have this memory of communication. So we have all these memories stored away there. And so transformation and the renewing of the mind can be a wrenching experience because it means the abandonment, oftentimes, of long-held beliefs and attitudes. Some people think they can sing, and they cannot. Some people believe they're perceptive, and they are not. Some people think that they know all things about religion, and they don't sometimes even know the difference between Martin Luther and Benny Hinn. But there are others who think they don't have much to offer, but you do. Some of us have distorted views of love. Some parents can't seem to let go of their adult children and let them live their lives. There's a fine line, but sometimes we think of love is control, love is power, love is having it all my way. So the battleground for all this is found in 2 Corinthians. And I just want to read 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. Because this is the battleground of the mind, and it kind of explains it. For though we live in a world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. When it talks about strongholds here, it's talking about our thought life, the ideas that come into our mind, our beliefs, our memories, all the things we've talked about. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself against the knowledge of God. Every pretension, every talk show that has somebody on it who says, I believe this to be true, and because they're an opinion maker, that they have great power to influence other people. Every article you read, every book you read, every person you talk to, every conversation you have, everything that comes into our mind, all the media, everything else that comes into our mind in interaction with the world, we take prisoner. We take captive to the knowledge of God. Now, you have to know what the knowledge of God is before you can take it prisoner. But what I want to do this morning is talk a little bit about taking prisoner, about how this works. And we'll finish it up next week. But one of the lies that we have fallen prey to is this lie that people don't change. But the Bible says people do change. It's expected that we change. And it's expected not just that we change by coming to church and looking better than we used to in a sweatshirt and a pair of shorts at home reading the newspaper, and that we come to church and we throw a little money in the plate and so on. That's not what the Bible is really calling us to. The Bible's calling us to inner change, to transformation of the mind leading to change in behavior and attitudes. Now, let's talk about transformed ideas. Ideas is how we assign meaning to what we see and hear. Ideas are Satan's primary tool for defeating us. Let me repeat that. Ideas are Satan's primary tool for defeating us. And if he can get us subjected to his programming, the way he's programmed the world, when it says he's the God of this world, what it's really talking about is that he has programmed the world with his thoughts and with his belief systems. And if we accept that and make it part of our thinking uncritically, then his work is done. He doesn't have much more to do. because we are captives to him. And here's Satan's basic idea. God cannot be trusted. Take matters into your own hands. Now, where did we get that from? Oh, book of Genesis, about chapter 3. Did God really say that, Eve? I mean, you know, God doesn't really want you to know what he knows. Because if you know what he knows, you'll be like him. He can't really be trusted. He wants to keep you in this subservient position. And that's the basic idea that Satan has put out there. So what do? Take life into your own hands. Run your life. Nobody else is watching out for you. So you have to watch out for yourself. And the big lie is that God isn't watching out for us. Do you watch out for your children? God watches out for his children. He has not only an interest in us, he has a plan for us. And he has a deep commitment, totally giving himself completely, that we would live out that plan. Now that, to me, is somebody watching out for me. Some of us think, well, we can't have, you know, we're not married, and we're Christian, and so we're tempted. You know, and the world says, have sex now. You never know. So have it now. Don't wait. Can't wait for God to give me that job that's just right for me. I'll just go out and grab one now. Or God will never change my spouse. I'm going to get a new one. It's the fear that God cannot be trusted. And the big lie, the bread and butter of Satan, is fear and a lack of trust. That's his bread and butter. That's what he wants to do with us. You know, in the Bible, it says, fear not. 365 times. That's a factoid. One for every day of the year. But it's a nice factoid. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. And see, that's kind of hard, isn't it? In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. So God can be trusted. It's a lie that he cannot be trusted, so we have to take those thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. Another lie that we have fallen prey to is in our society is something like this. You know, I can't stand this marriage one more day. I can't take this job one more day. I have this desire for another person, and it's a wrong desire, but I can't resist it one more day. I'm going to give in to it because it's so powerful. Whatever it happens to be, for everything from a controlled substance to another individual to acting out something that's wrong. And the Bible says this, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. You say, wait a minute, I'm special and my needs are special and my temptations are stronger than everybody else's. You don't have the same kind of background. You don't have the same kind of needs I have. You know, you don't understand. And the Bible says, nada. The Bible says, no, it's common. It's common. And here's what's wonderful. And God is faithful, it says. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. So, what? There's none more, you know, you can say it's really hard, but you can't really say, I can't take it one more day. God can't help me get through it one more day. God can't help me. God won't be able to help me resist sin one more day. That's a lie. No matter how hard it feels, how hard it is, no matter how difficult. It says that when you're tempted, he will provide a way out. You know, every time I give into temptation, you know why I give into temptation? I decide I don't want a way out. That's how it happens. I'm going to be mad, and I'm going to be angry, and I'm going to have my say, and I'm just going to do it. So that you can stand up under it. Wow. That puts it all to the lie. So we can take it longer. Now, there are some lies that I just want to give you some examples. I've already given you a few, but let's look at a few up here on the screen. If God is in it, it will be easy, fun, and run smoothly. Now, this is a United States, it's a very American, middle class, upper middle class, evangelical idea. Is that, well, it can't be hard. You know, they're having trouble with that church. Can't be of God. Or, you know, God's not blessing those people. Look, it's hard. If God was in it, they'd have everything they needed, and it would be wonderful. That's a falsehood. I mean, Jesus himself said, John 16:33, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace, but in this world you will have trouble. To take heart, I have overcome the world. And then it says down in James 1:2-4, too fast, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. It says whenever, it didn't say if, it said when. Because it says in the living, it says, be happy. Because, you see, the struggle is part of the drama, which is how character is developed. Number two, religion is a private matter. Acts 1:8, after the Holy Spirit's come upon you, you'll be my witnesses. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the remotest parts of the earth. That's a lie. Number three, I can't forgive that person. Or should I forgive that person? The story of the unmerciful servant. He was forgiven a debt he could not repay. Let's say it was $10 billion. Yet, when somebody owed him 20, he would not forgive that debt. And really what Jesus is telling us in that story is that if you can't forgive somebody else, if you can't pass along forgiveness, then you have not come to terms with your own forgiveness. And that there's an arrogance and a pride because you say, I deserve to be forgiven by Jesus more than that person. That's what it says. I'm more deserving of God's grace. And that's why you're not, and I'm not going to pass it along to you. And so Jesus says you will be tormented. The unforgiving spirit is a person who sits in a prison cell and the doors are wide open. You can walk out anytime you want, but you sit there and an unforgiving spirit makes you a prisoner. And so we all can forgive. That's the lie. We all can forgive. We all have the capacity to forgive because God has given us that capacity. Another lie, be careful what you pray for, you might get it. I just threw this in because I hear it so much. And it's kind of like God just can't wait to have you pray a certain prayer. And he says, oh, got him. I mean, what a view of God. It says, let all your requests be made known to God. That's what Philippians 4:6 says, everything. He wants to know it all. So these ideas that come into our mind, we take every thought captive the obedience of Christ. Now, the next thing is transformed images. And here is what makes ideas even more powerful, or what we call images. Images give power to ideas. They make ideas more powerful. They are, and when those ideas are wrong, images make them even worse. For example, a young woman, a young, very thin woman, looks into a mirror and she says, I'm fat. And so she starves herself to death. Karen Carpenter. She looked into the mirror, and what she saw a reflection back of were obviously things that were not God's truth. They were lies. Lies of our culture. Lies of the enemy. Playing upon her own fears, her own mistrust, her own weaknesses. And that's what happens when you look into a mirror and it reflects back to you something that's false. That's a very powerful image. What does the Word of God say? It says in James 1:23-24, anyone who listens to the Word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror. Now, see, the Bible, James is saying, is like a mirror. So, in a mirror, and after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. See, we look into the mirror of God's Word, and what's it tell us about ourselves? It says that I am known by God. It says that I am loved by God. It says that God loved me so much that He gave Himself for me. It says that God in eternity past knew me, that He made a plan for my life, that He gave a gift to me that I can utilize in His kingdom and for His purpose, that He wants me to have joy and meaning and purpose in my life, that God knows how many hairs are on my head, which varies daily. He knows my address. He knows my phone number. He knows how much money's in the bank. I mean, God knows everything about me. It's a very personal thing. And that He wants me to feel loved and to love others. That's what the Word of God says. That's what the mirror says. Now, we look into a mirror and the culture says, you grew up in a broken home, which I did. You grew up without a father. I did. So you ought to be, you ought to have problems. I mean, because of that. And you ought to really, you need some real special help. And you're a victim. That's what the world says. And everybody interprets your behavior through those things. I grew up thinking I was dumb. I remember I flunked the seventh grade. And kids, you know how affirming junior hires can be. And in the seventh grade, these kids would come up to me and go, "Duh." And they knew me as Bill Duh Hall. And on the playground, they would just look at me and go, "Duh, here comes Duh." Because I was the only one that flunked the seventh grade, or there was a couple of other guys, but we three of us flunked the seventh grade. And so I thought I was pretty dumb, and I graduated 411th in my senior high class of high school out of 413 people. David Letterman was in my class, and he graduated higher than I did. When I went to college, I was really afraid. I was afraid I couldn't. I mean, English composition, that just scared me to death. English and composition in the same class, this has got to be bad. And so I cheated my way through the first 2 years of college. And it's incredibly simple to do that, by the way. And so that's what I did. And then I went to Oral Roberts University. And I became a believer. I committed my life to Christ, and I realized, the very first thing I realized is I can't cheat anymore. I just knew that. And so I had to start studying. And I found out I started passing exams. I started getting good grades. I couldn't believe it. And so I think it's God's sense of humor that I become a writer, and people invite me to come to meetings and help them think through difficult issues. I mean, this is God's thing. And so there's a lot of distorted images out there. And you think maybe you don't have much to give, or maybe you can't do something because of. And I want to tell you that probably all of that's wrong. That those are just negative images. You've looked into the world's mirror and it said something to you negative, and you say, "I can't do it," or "I'm not that kind of person," or "I can't be that kind of person. I can't really change. I can't really do that." And I want you to know that's a lie from the pit of hell. That what God says, you are an object of my love. And that before you were ever born, I intricately knew you in your mother's womb, and I have a plan for you. I saw every day of your life before you were ever born. That's what God thinks of us. And so we have to take captive those distorted images under the knowledge and of God and take them prisoner. There's a lot of contagious behavior or groupthink in culture. I just recently was reading a book that talked about some of these issues that you look in front of you. You see, suicide in Micronesia. About 20 years ago, in Micronesia, a young boy, about 14, committed suicide because his father yelled at him. Within the next few months, several other young boys committed suicide until it became an epidemic in Micronesia. Young male suicide having conflict at home. When Marilyn Monroe committed suicide, there was suicides in the United States spiked. To this day, when there is a news feature on suicide, on euthanasia, or whatever it happens to be, it always spikes in the population. Because you see what all these are about? It's permission giving. And whenever somebody of note does something, it's a permission for other people to do it. And that's how easily people are affected by images. Another issue would be school shootings, the Columbine school shootings. That was a horrible, horrible thing. Do you realize that in the next 22 months, there were 19 more school shootings? Why? Because it was an image. It was a permission giver. And there's a lot of contagious behavior. Why people go to a restaurant, a certain restaurant, usually because they hear the food is good. But there's a contagious aspect of why people go to that restaurant or why they stop going to another restaurant. Who can forget Beanie Babies and Cabbage Patch Dolls and Talking Elmos? I mean, who can forget the lines? I would say, I don't want to see a show of hands, but I'm sure that some of you were in those lines trying to get those things for your children because somebody told you, if your child doesn't get one of those things, they'll be diminished. The people who were selling them, that's who were told you that. And there's images in music and art and television. The vision of young adulthood, for example. Where does it come from? Seinfeld. Cheers, Friends, Will and Grace. Vacuous programs portraying pointless lives. And yet this is the image that is in front of people. This is the image that many people build their lives through. You see people driving a certain car, wearing particular clothes, going to the same events. What's that all about? It's about image. It's about what's been portrayed as successful in culture. And if Satan's in charge of our culture, then what are those images coming from? And so the only defense we have is to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, every ideology, every image, everything that comes into our mind. And here is how it happens. Well, let me give you an example of one of the greatest distorted images that I've ever known about. The Apostle Peter's image of Messiah. What Peter thought would happen is that Jesus, the Messiah, would come, and then he would conquer the Romans, and then they would get in convertibles, the 12 apostles and Jesus, and they would ride down Jerusalem Way, and there would be confetti coming out of the windows, and there would be then a coronation for the Lord, and then they would have been his lieutenants, and then they were going to rule and finally get back at all those guys, those Romans, and pretty much put in jail everybody they didn't like. And I think that's kind of the distorted image he had. And when Jesus says, no, I'm going to die, I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to be humiliated, I'm going to be scourged, I'm going to be beaten, I'm going to be rejected by men, and that's what's going to happen. And Peter said, no, it can't be that way. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Now, Peter had that thought taken captive by Christ himself for him in that moment. But how do we do it? Well, I know you don't want to hear this. Reading the scripture, you're okay with that, aren't you? Okay. This is the next part you're not going to like. Memorizing it. I can't memorize. There you go again. Not believing. Now, is memory harder when you get older? Of course it is. There's not as much blood flowing as quickly. We call them senior moments or super senior moments. But you can still memorize some stuff. And meditating, I'm so happy. You know, I was the other day, I was so thankful. I memorized a lot of scripture when I was like in my 20s. And I still remember it. And because it is harder now. But yet, still memorize, meditate, mull it over, learning to listen to God through His Word, and then taking those thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. That's how practical this all is. So this morning, what lies have you believed about yourself and about people around you? Or about culture in general? What are the things that are blocking you from personal growth? What are the images of self that are distorted? What are the strongholds in your life that need to be demolished and brought down by the power and thoughts of the Word of God? That's our business here today. This past week, I had a friend come visit me. He's been a friend of mine for a long time, since 1980. He and his wife, they were the first people I ever performed a wedding for in Illinois. And they moved with us in 1984 out to San Diego to help start a church. Needless to say, I'm very close to this man. But I'm 11 years older than he is. I've always been a mentor to him. So we were very close during the years of Green Valley Church down in San Diego. And then when I went to the national ministry, I didn't see him much. In fact, the only time I ever saw him was when I'd call him to get a ride to the airport, because he worked right by the airport, and he went really early in the morning. It was very convenient. And we used to laugh about the fact that the only time we ever saw each other anymore was when we were riding to the airport together. Well, on July the 4th, he came up to see me. He's had cancer, a tumor removed from his leg. God has been working in his life. And he'd been reading a book that said that God won't heal you unless you've confessed all your sin, which I told him I thought was false. That I think it's always good to have all your sin confessed, but there's plenty of examples of God doing great and mighty things in people who had not had all their sin confessed. In fact, that there are secret sins or hidden sins, according to the psalmist. And so he came up to see me, and I really thought he was just coming up to see me. And we got talking, and he says, "Well, there's something I wanted to tell you about." And he told me that he wanted to confess his sin to me. And he wanted to confess to me that he had grown to resent the fact that the only time I called him was when I wanted to ride to the airport. And he'd felt used. And then he says, "But it's all my sin, because I contorted the truth into that. And that's not really what was going on, but that's what I interpreted to be going on." Well, I was taken back. In fact, I didn't really know what to say. I just said, "I'm very touched by this." And I said, "I'll write you back." And so I wrote him back the next day. And what I wrote him back was this. Essentially, I never intended to use you, but that's how you experienced me. And that is what I needed to confess to him, was that I was too lazy to continue to nurture the relationship. That I was busy doing big things for God. He was busy in his career. And so I was the mentor. I was the leader in the relationship. And I let the relationship go. And that was my sin. And that is what I mean by character transformation in the context of community. You know, if I didn't have that relationship with him, or struggling with that relationship with him, then I would have never had that insight into me. And so that's how God, we take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And our lives are filled with stuff like this. And, you know, if we really want to find the sweet spot, it's in coming to understand these things and opening ourselves up to it. And remember, I said, none of this ever happens in isolation. It always happens in community. So this morning, as we stand, I'm wondering what your need is. Could be something that we've talked about. It could be something totally different. But I want to give you a chance this morning to pray, or to be prayed with, to be supported, to be encouraged. Or maybe you have something you need to ask God to forgive you for, or to touch another person. Maybe you just have a physical issue, but we're here to pray for you and to lift you up before the Lord. And so as we're singing, please come up and pray, and we'll be here to support you.